We'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, and chapter 4, verse 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, this can be found on page 1835. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you, and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Colossians 4, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Paul continues to address members of a believing household in the passage that we're in this morning in Colossians 3. He speaks in this passage, really starting in verse 18 and all the way to chapter 4, verse number 1. He speaks in this passage to bondservants and their masters. He's already addressed wives, husbands, children, and fathers. Now, of course, the husband, the father, and the master in this passage all refer to the very same person in the household. The husband would also be father to children and the master of the bondservants. Now, to understand these commands, as I said last week, we must understand the context here. These verses, starting at verse 18 of Colossians 3 and verse 1 down to verse 1 of chapter 4, fit unmistakably with what Paul has been saying in this letter. Paul has been emphasizing that believers are those who've been raised to new life in Christ. Paul says our lives have been hidden with Christ in God in such a way that every believer, just by being a believer, you're a believer, say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yep. You can say, and you should say, you should be able to say with all your heart, Christ is my life. We were saved by grace. We're being sanctified by grace. And this grace has made us new creations in Christ. This very same grace is now working in us to renew our new selves fully. And so we think of ourselves as new in Christ. And as we think of ourselves new in Christ, we're instructed in Colossians 3, as those new in Christ, to put on humility, compassion, patience, kindness, meekness, to be forbearing, to be forgiving, to be loving, to let Christ's word dwell richly in us. We're to live in peace and harmony with other believers. All of this is because Christ is now our life and Christ is our Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 3 really puts it all together when it says, whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ must rule the entirety of our lives. So, Paul is saying Jesus is to be Lord in your life. Jesus, he says, as he continues in chapter 3, talking about living in peace, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and, and dwell richly in us as we are in church teaching and admonishing one another, even in our singing. Christ is to be Lord in the church. And now Paul is making it clear in these verses that Christ is to be Lord in a Christian household. Look at verses 18 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 18, it says, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, it says, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22 says, fearing the Lord. Verse 23 says, you are serving the Lord. And it starts with knowing that from the Lord. And chapter 4 and verse number 1 says, knowing that you also have a master, which in the Greek is the same word for Lord. You have a Lord in heaven. Lord, 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 Lord. Jesus is Lord in these household relationships. So Paul has turned from speaking about our church family to our physical family, our household, and he's giving us God's counsel in these relationships. Last week, we looked at the first four parts of God's counsel. We said a Christian wife should willingly defer to her husband's proper desires. A Christian husband should selflessly and tenderly love his wife. Children in a Christian home should fully listen to and observe parental authority and instruction. Christian parents should parent in ways, or should not parent in ways, that arouse resentment and discouragement. And now we want to look at five more parts to this household code. Verse number 22, we see the obedience of bondservants is commanded. Now, the very first word in verse 22 needs to sink in. Bondservants. Some translations would say servants, bondservants, slaves. We must understand Paul is addressing here those who are the legal property of someone else. Doulos is the Greek word, and in this context, that's what it means. One who is the property of a master. One in a servile position. The he's and she's addressed here are enslaved. Now, Paul has particularly household slaves in mind, domestic slaves in mind, because he's addressing households here. And it's very likely that many believing households in Colossae included bondservants. Now, slavery in Paul's day was different in many respects to the horrific institution of slavery in America, the 1700s, 1800s. But we must recognize here, Paul is addressing Christian slaves. Many people use this passage of Scripture and say, this is like about employers and employees. But no, it's about slaves. How was slavery different in these days? Well, in some cases, domestic servants, bond servants, were trusted and respected members of the household. They ran the businesses in the family. They brought up the children in the family. Although there was definitely slavery in Paul's day that was of a more servile nature, slaves who served in salt mines, whose life expectancy was very short indeed. The second way it's different was that it was not the subjugation of a particular race of people, as of course it was in America. Many slaves became slaves by force as captives in war. Other people actually sold themselves into slavery. They put themselves into slavery. Some slaves were criminally sentenced to slavery. I've read an estimate that 1/3 of the population of Rome was made up of slaves. Slaves were from all races and ethnic groups, spread over many occupations and social classes. And there was not a brotherhood of slaves who united over a certain thing and had a desire to be set free. Slaves could buy their freedom, and in many cases it would not have been advantageous to buy their freedom. In terms of the church in Paul's day, we must understand, believers were just a small group in a vast authoritarian empire. There was no understanding back then of a Christian group or church wielding political power. Believers were members of a new realm, but they lived out their existence in the old realm with its cultural practice of bond servants. The idea, let's say, of a Christian campaign to abolish slavery would have been very foreign to that culture. But we must understand, none of this means that slavery in Paul's day was all right. Nor should we think Paul is advocating it. In fact, we will see he's subtly opposing it. And so as we look at this passage, lots of preaching and teaching uses this passage to say, let's think about employers and employees. But Paul is speaking to slaves and their masters. And we're going to apply some of the things in this passage because it contains principles that relate to how every believer should serve other people as Christians in any capacity they find ourselves. But we want to start by saying we must see there's a big difference between working for somebody in some company or some individual. There's a big difference between that and being owned by someone or some company. Employees in our culture do not work under a legally binding framework that makes them property of their employer. Paul is addressing people in legal bondage. And he's telling them to obey their masters. Now, the scriptures present to us, to some degree, what some people call a redemptive movement hermeneutic. That's a words that say we see progression in the scriptures toward full redemption. You can be sure in the eternal kingdom there's no slavery. So Paul and other biblical writers, although they don't outwardly speak of abolition of slavery, they speak in such a way that indicates human beings should not be the property of other human beings. And down the road in future generations, Christians would be leaders in the abolition of slavery, though unfortunately that's not true for all believers. But let me give you some of the redemptive movement perspective. The Old Testament. The Old Testament does not give approval to slavery or command slavery, but it does regulate slavery, advocating for better treatment by far than the ancient secular law codes did. For example, Deuteronomy 23, 15, and 16 prescribes that Israel provide safety and refuge for slaves who fled from harsh treatment from other nations. So you're a slave in another nation, you flee to Israel, and what does Israel do? They beat you up and send you back. No. Deuteronomy 23, 15, and 16 says, give these slaves shelter, let them live in your cities, don't hand them back to foreign governments. Most of the other countries in that day had extradition treaties. They would administer severe punishment to runaway slaves and then send them back. Now, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we have in the New Testament the truth that in Christ, slaves are free and we're all one in the body of Christ. No distinction in the church. Slave, free, they have the very same privileges. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Along with that in the New Testament, there's the mandate right here in Colossians 3. Also in Ephesians chapter 6, there's the mandate that masters treat their bondservants in a just and fair way. Now we have Paul in the book of Philemon asking Philemon, who was a Colossian and he was a master, and Paul asked Philemon concerning his runaway slave Onesimus, who Paul sends back to Philemon, but he asks Philemon now to treat Onesimus, who's come to Christ since he ran away, to treat him no longer as a bondservant. Paul says, I want you to treat Onesimus, Philemon. He's asking for him, treat him as a beloved brother. Onesimus was a runaway slave from Colossae, and he's actually sent back to Colossae with Tychicus with this very letter to the Colossians and probably also containing the letter to Philemon. So we know Paul's addressing households with slaves here because he's addressing both Philemon and Onesimus in this very letter. Now, one more thing I want to mention about the New Testament and the subtle way that it speaks about the freedom of people not to be in bondage, in servitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul lays down a number of principles. He says whether you have a bond or free status in your culture, if you're a Christian, you've been freed from sin in Christ. You've been spiritually set free in such a way that Jesus is your true Lord. Every believer has been set free from the dominion of sin and Satan in order to live under the lordship of Christ. Paul was saying, basically, that a slave's human master was not actually the slave's true master. The true master was Christ. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 an interesting thing. Whether free, bond, or wherever you find yourself in social status or social class or any status you find yourself in, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you can serve Christ where you are. You can serve Christ where you are. But then he also says to those who are in bond service, if you have an opportunity to gain physical freedom, Paul says you should take advantage of that opportunity. He teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 that believers are to lead the lives God assigns them, but that does not negate that God himself can providentially move them to something different. Nonetheless, what we have here in verse 27 is Paul saying to bondservants, do not be rebels. Obey. The same word used in chapter 3, verse 20, children obey. Same word. Not the same word as wives submit, not the same word as submit, but the word children obey. Now it's bondservants obey. Don't be rebels, obey. Not only are they under legal compulsion to obey, but God wants them to obey. They should obey all things that are morally acceptable. God is their Lord, and they certainly should not obey anything that would violate God's commands. But notice Paul says in verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. But at the same time, Paul says at the end of the verse, fearing the Lord. They must fear their one true master, Christ. They obey, but under the true lordship of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see in this passage is bondservants are commanded to obey. And then the second thing we see is this service that they're to give is explained, the kind of obedience or the kind of service. And Paul takes some time here to spell it out. What does proper service look like for these bond servants? And here's where we can apply this passage to ourselves. Proper service for all those who serve other people involves the very same principles. So if Christ is your Lord, then whatever capacities you serve other people in as Christ being your Lord, whatever assigned positions you have or whatever positions God has placed you in jobs, household duties, ministry duties, service in your community, we serve the Lord and these principles apply to us. Every believer is a bondservant of Christ. We're to be joyful, willing servants of Jesus Christ. It's to be our heart's desire to glorify him. So let me give you four elements here of proper service. Number one, it's not deceptive service. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Sincerely, not just outward. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, the ESV says. The NIV, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor. Eye service. Service performed outwardly to make an impression on the one being served. People pleasers. Further explains eye service. It's a person who says, hey, in their heart they're saying, I don't necessarily want to serve you, but I do want you to be pleased, so I'm going to make you think I want to serve you. I want to look good. I don't want to be good, but I want to look good. Not deceptive service, Paul says, but with sincerity of heart, singleness of heart in the King James, and that's because the sincerity has got to do with a single focus. Sincerity of heart means your focus is on the task. Your focus is, you focus your will to the task. You want to get the task done properly and rightly. And obedience is done, Paul says here, fearing the Lord, sincerely as those who fear the Lord, out of reverence and respect for the Lord. And by the way, we know he's watching, and we know he knows our hearts and what we're thinking. So the first principle here, or the first element of proper service, is not deceptive. Not deceptive. You say, well, I'm not a bond servant. Yeah, but wherever you serve, not deceptive. Whenever you minister, whenever you do something that involves other people, not deceptive service. Number two, wholehearted service. Verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Wholehearted service. He's still addressing bond servants, but again, this can be applied to every servant of the Lord, and every Christian is a servant of the Lord. And Paul points to the one we truly seek to please. He says, as to the Lord and not for man. And do you see how Paul is kind of revolutionizing how these bond servants should think? They should think, well, it's not about this master, it's about the Lord. So he changes their perspective on who they're really serving. And then in verse number 24, we're going to see, he talks about you're going to receive an inheritance. Well, sons receive inheritance. And so he's saying, you're serving the Lord and you're heirs. He redefines their position as heirs. They serve the Lord and they inherit from the Lord. Whatever a Christian does ought to be done heartily. Heartily actually uses the word, it's interesting, it uses the word for soul. I guess you could translate it solely. But the words heart and soul are sometimes used interchangeably in the New Testament. They refer to the authentic inner person. And Paul here is referring to motive. From your heart, you serve the Lord. Whatever you're doing, from the heart, you serve the Lord. Even though you're serving human beings. When you're at work, even though you're serving your employer or wherever you are, your motive is that your service is ultimately for God's glory. We do it wholeheartedly, with all your heart, as one who's totally devoted to Christ. See, the things we do aren't supposed to be drudgery. They're supposed to be glorifying to God, and so we do them wholeheartedly. All the other aspects besides service in the Christian life aren't to be done in a drudgery type of thinking. We pray. Prayer's not drudgery. We read the Bible. That's not drudgery. We attend assembly. We do things because of our devotion to Christ, because Christ is our life. We desire his glory, and we desire the good of fallen and finite human beings that we might be able to serve. So, not deceptive service, wholehearted service, and then three, in verse 24, significant service. It means something. It means something. Verse 24, knowing that, which implies that they've been taught this, that they know this, or they should know this, you bond servants, you should know this, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Significant service. We do these things for the Lord, and from the Lord we receive the inheritance as our reward. Knowing these things, believers should know these things. We should know we're joint heirs with Christ. We should know we partake of the promised inheritance. Listen to Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ, Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. What great grace that we inherit with Christ. Now the NIV says an inheritance, but the text literally says the inheritance. Literally, it's the reward of the inheritance. So I believe this is speaking of the ultimate inheritance of the kingdom. We're gonna be in God's eternal kingdom someday, and we're going to run into bondservants who serve their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us who served the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, or actually Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Heirs. He's telling these bondservants, you should know, you're going to receive an inheritance. Heirs are sons, not slaves, according to Galatians 4:7. Those being addressed specifically here may be slaves in the household of man, but they're sons in the household of God. You will receive the inheritance as your reward. By the way, we should all know this. It's kind of a tricky thing, but we need to understand, even though we receive this inheritance, it's by the grace of God. It's called a reward, but Christ earned it, not us. And those who are in Christ receive it by grace. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul says, hey, when you work, understand what you're doing is significant. It has meaning to it. By grace, every believer should desire to be a useful vessel. Not a useless one. Our service to the Lord, whatever it is, has a point to it. We are means God uses to accomplish his purpose. And though it's entirely by God's grace and for God's glory, we still partake in Christ's inheritance. And God, because he's a loving heavenly Father, if we really understand this, we should see how gracious this is, that our loving heavenly Father someday says to us, "Well done," as if he needed our help. "Well done. Good job, even though I gave you the breath and strength and grace to do it." He's so gracious, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'd have no faith if it wasn't for my grace. You'd have no strength if it wasn't for my grace. But God is such a wonderful, loving, heavenly Father. He says, "Well done for your significant service." Not deceptive, wholehearted, significant. And then number four, God glorifying. Look at verse 24 again. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ." Most translations have that as an indicative, a statement, but it can actually be taken as imperative, and I think it should be here. In other words, I think that's actually a command at the end of verse 24. It's really serve the Lord Christ. He's saying, hey, you know this is from the Lord, you get the inheritance, work heartily, serve the Lord Christ. In fact, I think that's the command that's central to the whole section here. Whether you're a child, if you're a Christian in a Christian home, a father, a wife, a husband, a bondservant, a master, you serve the Lord Christ. Serve the Lord Christ. Glorify his name. Romans 12, verse 11. "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And again, we need to know you can only serve God because he actually serves you. He gives us the grace, the strength, the enablement to serve. But in our hearts, we must also know it's right to see him as the goal, the end of our service. We delight that he be glorified in our service. We desire that our service points to making much of him, because he's our true master. No matter where we are, no matter what status we hold, no matter what we do. So the second thing in this passage is proper service is explained. It's not deceptive. It's wholehearted. It's significant. It's God glorifying. The obedience of bondservants is commanded. Proper service is explained. Number three, a warning for wrongdoing is given. Verse 25. For the wrongdoer, serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Master, bondservant, husband, child, wife. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality or no respect of persons, which means no partiality. This verse serves as a warning for those who really will not serve the Lord. Those who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't understand. Part of our faith, part of the fruit of our faith is that we serve the Lord. Christian life is not reckless, a disrespect of Christ's lordship. Those are indications that you don't have a new heart. You can't say my life is hidden with Christ in God. You can't say I've put on the new self. See, your profession in words will not do in the last day. You're not going to just be able to stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, okay, everything's fine. Everything's all right. You're good. Good to go. See, he knows your heart. And this warning goes to the slave in verse 24 and the master in chapter 4 and verse number 1 and to all of us by implication. Paul is saying, slave, master, whatever. Your outward social status doesn't make a difference if you show no fear of the Lord, no reverence and respect, no awe that shows up in your life. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong. It's a call to repent. If you don't have this fear of the Lord and desire to glorify God. Now, I think there's a particular reference, so to speak, in this to Onesimus. If you look down in verse number 9 of chapter 4, you'll say, Paul says he sent Tychicus, and then he says, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. Well, he's the former slave. You know that from the book of Philemon. He's the former slave, Paul's sending back. But in his past life, he might not have been the very best of slaves. Because Paul writes to Philemon, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, Paul says, charge it to my account. For the wrongdoer, now Onesimus has repented of his sin and come to Christ. But perhaps there's other bondservants who profess to know Christ. And they need to know, this doesn't mean you can behave any way you want to just because you profess to know Christ. This is a warning. Do any wrong thing, you can't think you're never going to be penalized. You can't presume upon God. That's not the Christian way to think. No believer should think or behave presumptuously. We should live out our faith in a healthy fear of God, resting in his grace. So a warning for wrongdoing is given here. And then number four, just and fair treatment by masters is commanded. For the wrongdoer will be paid back. And I think that goes back and forward. It includes the masters here. And then he says, masters, in verse number 1 of chapter 4, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Do what's right and fair. And again, when Paul says master in verse number 4, and he's dealing with household bondservants, these masters are also the husbands that he told to love their wives and not provoke their children. They're the fathers as well. But God commands these believing masters to treat these servants well. In the similar passage in Ephesians 6, he commands the masters to stop their threatening. Treat them well. Don't threaten to do them harm. In fact, the Ephesians 6:9 verse begins with, "Masters, do the same to them," which means in that passage's context to carry out your mastership, so to speak, in the fear of the Lord, seeking God's glory. Now, we can certainly apply this to Christian employers who should treat their employees fairly and justly. We can apply this to anyone who serves God from a position of human authority. Those who lead must recognize that even in their leadership, they serve. And service should always be humble and fair and right and proper. Now, understand this command in Paul's day, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly," was an extraordinary one. That he would even put regulations on the masters in terms of their servants is extraordinary. And as we said before, in his letter to Philemon, who was from Colossae, Paul sends back the runaway slave Onesimus. And listen to what Paul says in Philemon 1, 15 and 16. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me," Paul says, "but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Not just a brother in the Lord, but humanly. From human to human, treat him as a brother, no longer a slave. But here in verse number 1, Paul commands just and fair treatment. And then the last point. Point number 1, by the way, obedience of bondservants is commanded. Point number 2, proper service is explained. Point number 3, the warning for wrongdoing is given. Number 4, just and fair treatment by masters is commanded. And point number 5, the one heavenly master is proclaimed. Look at the end of verse 4. "Knowing that," masters, "treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master, Lord, in heaven." And that's the motivation. That's the idea of all of these commands. Human masters are not ultimate in their so-called lordship. And Paul is reminding them, you have a master in heaven. And he's the actual one. He's the real one. He's the sovereign Lord of all. And as Galatians 6:7 put it, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. If you're a Christian, you will behave in a way of treating your household servants properly because you have a master, and that master is Jesus Christ the Lord. Again, the whole passage is about the lordship of Christ. He is our life. He is our Lord. All things should be done in light of who he is, and all things are done under his rule. And so Paul closes this section by proclaiming the one heavenly master, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let me close with a few thoughts. Number one, from this passage and from the whole content of Scripture, we should understand it's our privilege to be used by God to serve his people, promote his kingdom. Work is a privilege. Service is a privilege. It's a blessing and a privilege. It should be our heart's desire to serve God's people. Heart's desire to serve others. It's a grace we're given. Number two, we should also understand, lest we be kingdom builders, let's go out and build the kingdom. We should also understand that ultimately, the Bible tells us we're receivers of the kingdom. We only participate as useful vessels by grace. But Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We are always first and foremost receivers of the grace of God. But it's that very grace that allows us to be useful, to be means God uses to bring about his perfect ends. And then number three, Christ is our worthy Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Serve the Lord Christ. He's worthy. We must remember this receiving a kingdom. It says in Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This isn't about us elevating ourselves. This isn't about us finding glory in ourselves. Christ is our worthy Lord to whom all of our worship is due with reverence and awe. When Paul says here, Christ is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, this is not just a feel-good slogan. Something cool we can say, Christ is my life. With that truth, Christ is my life, belongs worship and thanksgiving and praise and glory to God and service by his grace. And let me say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, if you're not in awe of God now, someday you will be. But it will be too late. Now is the time that our merciful and gracious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ calls you to repent and turn to him alone by faith. If you're here this morning, you're an unbeliever. Christ says, come to me, be saved. He is the most worthy, sovereign master you will ever, ever, ever find. He's the one who'll forgive your sins and give you life eternal with God. And apart from him, you will justly, fairly be eternally condemned for your wrongdoing for all eternity. So if you're an unbeliever, please understand Christ offers you, calls you mercy and grace if you'll come to him by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of work, of service, allowing us to, in some small way, shape, or form, serve your people, serve your creation. Help us understand it's a privilege and we do it only by grace. That really, in the big picture of things, we are but receivers of your grace and your mercy in Christ. And Lord, at the very same time, you tell us we should desire to be vessels that can be useful. Vessels. We should desire to do something that has a point to it. Be vessels you use to accomplish your good and sovereign great purposes. And help us, Lord, to do these things, serving Christ, our worthy Lord, whom all glory, honor, and praise is due. Again, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, and the resurrection the third day for life eternal. how great you are. We praise you and thank you. Grow us, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.